if it had not been for that work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our souls. The immediate result of turning from sin and turning to Christ and trusting in Christ is what we call justification. This is God's pronouncement with respect to that particular sinner that their sins are no longer held to their account, that they are forgiven, that they are received, and indeed adopted into the family of God. And that is why those of us who believe can have that peace that passes understanding. And a wonderful thing that is for sinners, particularly when our sins come to remembrance. They are so many, they are so varied, they are so dreadful in the sight of a holy God. But cleansed by the blood of Jesus through faith in his name, we have that peace, that joy and peace in believing. These verses that we have read this morning remind us that there is no easy believism, in the sense that we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without there being consequences for our life. The disciples had to learn that right at the outset, did they not, of coming to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He would have them to take up their cross, take up your cross, and follow after me. This is what we call the life of holiness, the life of discipleship. Now, Christian baptism is obviously a ceremony of initiation. It's a beginning. It's not the end. It is the beginning. And if we look at that in terms of the Olympic Stadium, there's a big difference between the starting line and the finishing line, because in between there is a whole race that is to be run with vigor, enthusiasm, and dedication. And baptism reminds us that the course of life lies ahead. There is a necessity to persevere, to continue steadfastly in the things in which we begin. One puts it this way. If we think about engagement in everyday life, in natural things, this engagement between a man and a woman in prospect of marriage, well, we know that that has to involve faithfulness on the part of both of these parties. If we have a woman who enters into engagement, who secretly has another man friend, she is being unfaithful to her engagement commitment. Now, sadly, many are like that with Christ. He's the great bridegroom of the church. They make some decision for Christ, as it is sometimes put in convention terminology. They make a commitment. But you see, it's only skin deep, as we say. It lasts for the time of the crusade that is taking place. But follow them into their home, follow them into their workplace, follow them into their associations with other people. No spiritual change has taken place. No change of life has taken place. And whatever has been said with respect to devotion to Christ and faith in Christ, you see, there's always this possibility of it all just being a charade. Now, we know the Apostle Paul as a preacher. We've been looking at these passages on a Sunday evening in the Acts of the Apostles. where we see the Apostle Paul as a preacher. And a great preacher he was. But don't think of the Apostle Paul just as a preacher, because the Apostle Paul was a pastor. Inside this man that so many spoke against was a heart of gold, a heart of love, such a desire for those to whom he ministered as though they were his own children. Indeed, he could speak of them as such, spiritually so. Consequently, he is concerned if he sees a mismatch between profession and action, between words and deeds. The two must correspond. Not perfectly so, we know, in this world of ours, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and sin is not purged out, even in believers, until the final crossing in death, where we go to be with Christ among the spirits of just men made perfect. But Paul, as a pastor, must urge upon these Corinthians what is their responsibility: to live the life of faith, to walk in holiness of life. And in so doing, he gives them this example of Israel of olden times. Not in the time of Abraham. Abraham was faithful. And particularly in the matter of bringing up his children in the nurture and admonition that is pleasing to God. He was faithful. And so was Isaac after him. And Jacob eventually after him. And that was how Israel was built, as a nation, a people. And then we come to the time of Moses. And Israel was in Egypt in terrible bondage. Moses' mother, you remember, was a very faithful servant of God. She and his father couldn't see that this child should be put to death. And in faith, they put him in that container, the ark as it's called. And they commit him there to the waters of the Nile, in the sure confidence that God would do something about the preservation of this child, which he wonderfully did. And you remember that's how he became a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he became the man that God used to bring out his people Israel from this bondage and to lead them through the Red Sea and to bring them to the border of the promised land. But sad to say, the people did not share Moses' heart for God, for Jehovah. There were those among them who did, such as Joshua and Caleb, but the vast mass of the people had a profession of the name of Jehovah, but they did not have a life to correspond with that. And so Paul here uses the Jews of Moses' day as an example of a professing people of God whose hearts were not for Jehovah, because he wants to say to these Christians here at Corinth, do not be like them. And so we have an exhortation here. And I look first at this exhortation in verses 24 to 27. This exhortation is all about the fact that it is not enough to begin. We must continue to the end. And in this connection, the illustration of a race is a natural one. Baptism is at the starting line, not at the finishing line. And there is all this life lived that comes in between. Consider the importance of winning the race. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. We're used to that, we're familiar with it, in connection with the athletics that we have taken part in when we were fitter than what we were now, if it's myself, when you can do so with relative ease if you are young at this time. And it's a picture. He's using this as a picture. All run, one receives the prize. You have got to be like the one who receives the prize. So run, says Paul, that ye may obtain. It's important to run in a way to get to the finishing line. Our PE teacher used to tell us how to do that. You don't put all of your energy into the first 20 strides and then you're worn out for the rest. But you've got to pace yourself. You've got to maintain. You've got to maintain this pace. And you've got to find yourself with energy towards the end of the race to pull away from the crowd, as it were, in order that you might win. Well, that picture of reality in physical things reminds us that the Christian life is not one of ease and enjoyment. The Christian life is of perseverance and holiness in order to complete the race. That doesn't mean that God does not give us, as we go along life's way, much that is pleasing and much enjoyment. But that is not our major interest. That is not our major motivation. There's a finishing line. And what is important in the Christian life is having begun to reach that finishing line. Now, Paul is not thinking about competitiveness here. That is, one of us getting ahead of the rest of us, or some of us getting ahead of the rest of us. Paul's emphasis is on the finishing line. You finish, and then you obtain the prize. So it is with the believer. By continuing faithfully in the way which Christ has appointed, you come to an eternal inheritance, a wonderful eternal inheritance, that is being with the Lord forever, to be with Christ, which is far better than anything that this world can offer. Now that leads the apostle to think about the importance of being fit for the race. So in verse 25 he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." You know how disciplined our Olympic athletes must be in order to maintain fitness for the race. It's no good indulging in fish and chips and crisps and chocolate and lying on in one's bed in the morning. No, there's a fitness regime, and the person who is in charge of the training and so on will have an expectation that this will be kept to. You will keep to the diet. You will keep to the routines and so on. And so the manner of life of the athlete must be temperate. Can't be indulgent. Just enjoying what we want to enjoy at any particular time. The historians tell us that the ancient manuals for athletes had many rules for abstinence and exercise. To get the person fit for the race they had to run. And so for the Christian, life must be disciplined, not indulging the flesh in any way. Now in my childhood, Billy Bunter was the comic character who was addicted to cream buns. Needless to say, the picture of him in the cartoons was not a slender person like myself, but one who was greatly enlarged. Now, we know that there is nothing wrong with cream buns. in proportion. But you see, in excess rather than moderation, they are destructive to being able to operate efficiently in the various activities of life. So with respect to many things in life, it's not a question of total abstinence, that you cannot have those things at all, but it is a question of moderation, so that we live showing that it is not our sinful flesh that is in control, but rather we have the mastery of our own wills, so that we direct our steps in profitable directions. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, says the apostle. And so the believer must be. He reminds at this particular point of the excellence of the prize in the spiritual race. Because quite clearly, if somebody is going to come along and say, you must be moderate in your habits, there are certain things that you must never do. There are other things that you must only bring into your life in moderation. Well, you see, the flesh which is in us replies to this, responds to this, doesn't want to make sacrifices in this particular way. Ah, yes, but the apostle says, think about the excellence of the prize of the spiritual race. So he says, know ye not, verse 24 there, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. And then he says in verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery to be a winner is temperate in all things. Now look at this difference. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He brings before us the excellence of the prize in the spiritual race. And he does this as a motive to persevere. Now, you know the Greek athlete's victory wreaths were made of leaves. And so over time, they were fading. Even though they were the type of leaves that didn't immediately drop away, as it were. Nevertheless, they were of natural substance, and they would waste away. It's not like that with respect to you. The apostle says to these believers at Corinth, the Christian victory wreath is unfading. It is ever fresh. And the end of it all is that this believer, he or she, is to be forever with the Lord. You can't beat that. And so the apostle is urging to single-mindedness in running the race. You know that you do well in those things that you apply yourself to, where you say, no, this, that, or the other, not going to interfere. I'm going to get on with this. This is important. Those of you who have examinations to take or have taken examinations know the importance of that. You can't just sail through them, as we say, without having your hands on the oars to pull and to make progress in your studies. So we must have single-mindedness in running the race. Paul gives himself as an example here in verses 26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Athletes with divided loyalties will not be winners. It's no good shadow boxing. That's not going to win any tournament. Sadly, many who profess to be Christians are shadow boxing. They've got the outward profession. But where is the inward reality? And where is the evidence of it in the life which is lived? Charles Hodge comments Nothing is accomplished. The effort is vain. So Paul was focused. You know how much that word is used by athletes these days. You must be focused. Well, Paul was focused. Not on the selfish pleasures of this world, but running well and running with purpose. So you see, in baptism there is a commitment. And the commitment is to go forward. The commitment is to go onward. And each of you here this morning who is baptized, that's the responsibility, to press toward the mark. Now we notice as we pass into chapter 10 and the opening verses here, 1 through to 5, that we do have this concept of enlistment in connection with baptism. The baptism here is not of the kind that was performed this morning, but rather a identification with Moses in these great events that took place, and particularly the presence of the cloud as the Shekinah glory of God, and the passing through the sea unhindered on dry ground. Now we're familiar with the word enlistment in connection with military service. Some volunteer for military service. Men a few months older than me, when I was a young man, were conscripted at 18 years of age. You didn't get any choice about your military service. You received your letter. And the letter told you where to report in order that you might receive your uniform and so on and enter into your training for military service. Well, I was not conscripted, nor did I volunteer, so I didn't do any military service. Although I did have some time when I was at secondary school in the Air Training Corps, so I think that was quite a good training in knowing what military service was all about. So there was the idea of enlistment, your name is on the roll, and then there is this matter of training and service. There's a certain manner of behavior which is expected of you. So if we think of baptism as enlistment, we realize that it is registration on the Lord's side and carries with it solemn obligations of faithful service. You can see that's how it is used in this particular passage, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, Paul's using baptism here in terms of enlistment. These were not just privileges to be enjoyed. This was enlistment in the service of the Lord, in the service of Jehovah. And so it implied a certain manner of life and obligations and so on. We notice here that all were enlisted. And Paul emphasizes that. He says, of them, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The spiritual reality was there among them. God himself had put it there. But the issue is this. Was each individual a participator in these things? Now we saw there from Genesis that God had promised Abraham a believing seed. And he gave to him the covenant sign of circumcision, this initiation, this enlistment, as it were, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. Preaching on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter reaffirmed the place of children in God's covenant arrangement when he said to Jews and Gentile proselytes there in Acts 2 and 10, "For the promise is unto you and to your children." But there's nothing mechanical about this. There's nothing automatic about this. And the example of Israel showed that many in Israel fail. In verse 5 here, in verse 10, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now friends, God did not fail. God's promises did not fail. But nearly all of the adults of that generation did not believe the promises. They didn't lay hold upon the God of the promises. And consequently, they were like soldiers wearing the uniform, but with the hearts of traitors and deserters. And as you know, in that case, when Moses was up in the mount, they had that idol made, that golden calf, after the images of Egypt, after the images of paganism and the things of this world. And they were celebrating because they had this golden calf. And God solemnly sentenced that generation, nearly that entire generation, apart from men like Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, to wander in the wilderness and to die in the wilderness. But at the same time, he blessed their covenant children, not according to what they were and what they were like, but according to his own promises. For they had taken no part in this murmuring against God. Solemn words there in Numbers 14:30. "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness." And so when you're reading the book of Numbers, you see the fulfillment of these things. Paul expected his readers to be familiar with these things. And he says, this is an important example to you, not to be lax about the spiritual blessings which God promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be content just to have outward marks such as baptism or other ceremonies or whatever else, but to know the essence in your hearts of these things, that it be a reality to you, and that you live accordingly. And so in verses 6 through to 10 here, he gives to us these various examples in which the Israelites failed. And he's pressing this home in order that these Corinthians, living at Corinth, which was an exceedingly worldly place, filled with the various things of this world, and not totally dissimilar from our own society today. And Paul is using the example of Israel, in order to identify these sins that these Christians at Corinth might keep from them, even though there were many temptations to them. So when we raise the question, how is the Christian proceed in the life of faith? God's dealings with Israel is a picture book for us. We open the cover, we look inside there in Numbers, and it's full of illustrations how not to be, and consequently how to be, the opposite of what we see in connection with Israel. Briefly, we have the avoidance of lust. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. There is the avoidance of idolatry. Verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The avoidance of fornication. Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. The avoidance of tempting the Lord. Verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. The avoidance of murmuring. Verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. I remember our dear brethren, mother in Israel to us, when she was in her 90s, it sounded like murmuring when she would say, I don't know why I'm still here in this world. I don't know why the Lord's leaving me here in this world. And you were just on the verge of saying, well, you've got to understand, Mrs. So-and-so, that the Lord has his purpose for your life, and this is part of it. But you never got the words out. Because after she had said, I don't know why I'm still here. I don't know why the Lord hasn't taken me to be with him. She would say, but I know that his way is best, and I have to wait on the Lord. But you see, there is that other side of things where we begin to say, I don't know why this. I don't know why the Lord's done that. And doubtless there are some very, very unhappy circumstances in life and very, very difficult to deal with. I remember the Christian woman who lost her son in a tragic car accident when he was 21 years of age. Devastating. She didn't understand why either. But I tell you, she set such an amazing example of acceptance of the will of God because she believed. What a challenge. So you see, it's not the circumstances. It's not what happens, but how we react to the circumstances. Paul knew his Old Testament, and these sins of Israel were relevant to what was going on in Corinth. Sadly, they were relevant to what was going on in the church at Corinth and needed to be put right. And these things are going on in the church today. I'm not going to quote any examples. But there's one tragic example there reported in the Evangelical Times just this year. You see, if biblical sanctification is not emphasized, the consequences are tragic. Now, doubtless, friends, we are all sinners, but let us not be content to be sinners. Let us not naturalize lust, idolatry, fornication, tempting the Lord, murmuring, or any other sins, but receive the apostolic exhortation to holiness. This is God's servant speaking, God's inspired servant. This exhortation to holiness is coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what are we to say in conclusion? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. What a fitting conclusion we have here. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now, we believe in divine preservation. It's there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 5. Believers are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's God's preservation of his people. But in our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, It is entitled of the perseverance of the saints. And the preamble reads, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." You see, they wisely included this issue of personal responsibility. And the verses here of the apostle underline the necessity of sustained personal endeavor. And when we witness a baptism, we are reminded of that. The Israelites of Moses' day, like many in our own day, wanted God's blessings here and hereafter without personal commitment and endeavor. They were fair-weather servants with an easy believism, without striving by faith for personal holiness. They lacked Moses' saving faith, his dedication to the Lord's cause, and his obedience to the word of God at great personal cost. So Paul urges the church at Corinth to vigilance and to endeavor. Can we not take these words home to our own hearts this morning? Yes, final perseverance is assured, but God's elect must not be unbelieving, lazy, lax, double-minded. In faith, those who are baptized must be daily focused on Christ and following after him. Was not his command to his disciples, follow, follow.